Philippians 2, 12 and 13. Follow along as I read for you this passage. Therefore, my beloved, as you have always obeyed, so now, not only as in my presence, but much more in my absence, work out your salvation with fear and trembling. For it is God who works in you, both to will and to work for his good pleasure. The title of my sermon tonight is Sanctification, Obedience by the Sovereign Grace of God. And just as faulty views have arisen and maimed and brought confusion on the doctrine of justification, such as the faith plus works model that we find in Catholicism or Mormonism, so is the case with the doctrine of sanctification within the Church of Jesus Christ. Views that emphasize man's effort in sanctification to the exclusion of God's sovereign grace, or those who err on the extreme other side with statements like, just let go and let God, or who flippantly throw the sovereignty of God around as if they have no responsibility in the progress of their holiness. One of the latest of these faulty views that has skewed the view of many concerning sanctification is this sort of cross-centered sanctification. Now, let me be clear. Our sanctification does flow from the work of Christ on the cross. That is the very means by which we have the power to grow in sanctification. But what this view teaches is that you simply just have to look back to the cross of Christ, and by some mystical experience, you will become more like Christ. Within this teaching, obedience is often labeled as legalism. And therefore, any effort that you make to become more like Christ, they consider to be outside the bounds of God's grace. Simply recalling your identity in Christ is enough. Does not matter necessarily what you look like. Does not matter necessarily whether you are defeating sin or whether you are growing to be more like Christ, as long as you look back at the cross and realize who you are in Christ, you're fine. But as you might imagine, this has led to not only a misunderstanding of how we become more like Christ, but has also softened the view of sin in the believer's life. And literally, proponents of this view have fallen prey to their own faulty theology and have fallen into major sin, forcing them out of the ministry. And still another view sort of leaves sanctification as somewhat optional, by proclaiming sort of an easy believism in which all you have to do is simply mentally agree with the facts of what Jesus has done on the cross, and your life may or may not change. Apparently, those who hold to this have not considered the strong words of the author of Hebrews in chapter 12 and verse 14 that says, "Strive for peace with everyone, and for holiness, without which no one will see the Lord." The doctrine of sanctification is absolutely vital to the Christian life, and therefore, it is essential that we get it right. If sanctification is the doctrine that teaches how the believer becomes more like Christ, If sanctification is the doctrine that teaches how the believer becomes more holy, practically speaking, and if sanctification is essential for our eternal salvation and the process by which we bring glory to God in our Christian lives, then it is necessary for us to understand what the Bible teaches concerning sanctification. And this is exactly what we find in these two verses of Philippians chapter 2. Paul calls the Philippian believers to continue in their pursuit of sanctification, to continue to work out their salvation, to continue to obey upon the sovereign working of God in their lives. Now remember where we've been in our study of Philippians. Paul is writing to the church that is in Philippi, and he writes in order to express his thanksgiving to God and to them for their continual efforts and work in the gospel of Jesus Christ. And you even see that Philippians 1 verses 3 through 5, he says, "I thank my God in all my remembrance of you, always in every prayer of mine for you all, making my prayer with joy because of your partnership in the gospel from the first day until now." It even speaks of their supplying his needs in Philippians chapter 4. And then after highlighting and praising God for what he has done in and through them, expressing his deep affection for them, he then starts in to this biographical sketch of his own life as an example of what it is to be a Christ, to live a Christ-centered, gospel-worthy life, which is the main command found in Philippians 1, verse 27. We saw that Paul was only and mainly concerned with the gospel of Jesus Christ. As he was chained to the Roman guard there in Rome, And at house arrest, and what we would see, or what the Philippian believers would consider as maybe stuck, he says, "No, my chains, this situation of my life, has truly served to advance the gospel of Jesus Christ. That my imprisonment has served as a platform for the gospel of Jesus Christ to go forth." And when he writes back to his friends in Philippi, that's the main thing he wants them to know about him. He doesn't give them how he's doing, if he's doing well, if he's being well taken care of, food and clothing and all of that. He simply says, "Oh, the gospel of Jesus Christ is going out." And that to all the Praetorian Guard, all the Roman soldiers there in Rome, and even beyond the walls where he was imprisoned. He talks even further of those who would preach Christ in such a way with selfish ambition and in such a way that would cause Paul affliction. We don't know exactly what that was, but he says it doesn't matter what's happening. It doesn't matter the intentions of what people are preaching. He says, as long as Christ is being preached, I rejoice. And that he will continue to rejoice. And he says, even to the point that as long as Christ is simply honored in my body, whether by life or by death, that is my main concern. And we know that he can say those things because of the wonderful verse, Philippians 1:21, that life verse for so many, to live is Christ and to die is gain. Paul was fixated with Christ. His mind was, well, he was saturated with Christ. He loved Christ and he longed for his life to be that which God would use for the gospel of Jesus Christ. That was Paul. And he uses that example in order to demonstrate exactly the command that he was going to give them, as I already mentioned in verse 27, where he says, "Only let your manner of life be worthy of the gospel of Christ." And I really do see this as the main command that is the overriding theme that flows throughout the book of Philippians. Everything else that Paul says, all the other instructions that Paul gives can kind of fall under this category of living as a citizen that is worthy of the gospel of Jesus Christ. And so, he goes into to calling them to a life of unity as a church and a life of humble service and to really have the same attitude as that which is found in Christ Jesus in his incarnation. We looked at Philippians 2, 5 through 11 a couple times, seeing that incredible display of humility that the one who had the highest status as God and King over all took on the status, the lowest status possible, not only becoming a mere man, but becoming a humble slave unto the point of death on the cross. That obedience all the way to death would then result in God highly exalting him to the highest place and bestowing on him the name that is above every name, that at the name of Jesus every knee will bow and every tongue will confess that Jesus Christ is Lord. And that passage sits right before the passage that we'll look at this evening, and really what Paul kind of refers back to there in the first word of verse 12 when he says, therefore. It says, therefore, my beloved, as you have always obeyed, so now, not only as in my presence, but much more in my absence, work out your salvation with fear and trembling. Based on all that I've expressed so far, and particularly what Christ Jesus has done in his humiliation and in his full obedience and in his lordship, just as you've always obeyed, continue to work out your salvation with fear and trembling. So what he does here is he calls the Philippian believers to a higher level of sanctification. To keep on pressing on, to grow that much more. And he does that by not only commanding them to obey, but also expressing God's sovereign grace and work in their lives. And so in this passage, we are given both the mandate of our sanctification and the motive for our sanctification. Those are the headings that we will look at this passage this evening. The mandate, number one, of our sanctification. And number two, the motive of our sanctification. Number one, the mandate. Verse 12, as I said, starts off with therefore. Again, in summation of all that Paul had stated, drawing upon all that he has talked about, and primarily again, verses 5 through 11, the humiliation and exaltation of Christ, based upon Christ's obedient work all the way to the cross, Paul says, this is what you must do. And he says, my beloved. This really is the tone of the letter to the Philippians. The term expresses those whom he loved dearly. It is personal and it is joyous. It's not like that of Galatians and 1 Corinthians where there's a major rebuke going on to those churches. No, this is, in the deepest way possible, he expresses to those whom I love, to those whom I cherish, to those whom I have high regard for. He even says in Philippians 4 and verse 1, my joy and my crown. This is the theme. This is the tone of the letter. Paul had a deep affection for these saints. He even says that in Philippians 1 and verse 7 and 8. where he says, it is right for me to feel this way about you all because I hold you in my heart. For you are all partakers with me of grace, both in my imprisonment and in the defense and confirmation of the gospel. Verse 8, for God is my witness, how I yearn for you all with the affection of Christ Jesus. With the deepest affection possible. That is my heart towards you. And that's what is underlying this term, my beloved. There is comfort and encouragement in these words. There is closeness and really a commendation here. Paul had a genuine affection for these believers. And notice before he brings the command, before he tells them what to do, he commends them even further. In other words, as I said, this is not a rebuke. This is not a passage where Paul is saying, examine yourselves to see whether you are in the faith. This is coming from complete encouragement and from a dear shepherd and friend. This is how you must live. And he commends them by saying, just as you have always obeyed. He brings up their life of faithful obedience to Christ. Just as you have always obeyed, so now, not only as in my presence, but much more in my absence. These saints were characterized by obedience. And in fact, it was submissive obedience, because the very idea for the word obedience implies, as MacArthur puts it, placing oneself under what has been heard. In other words, they would receive instruction by the Apostle Paul, and they would simply submit themselves to it. And that, he says, was the characteristic of their life. And it had been going up all the way, even to the point of him writing this letter, because he says that even in verse 5, because of your partnership in the gospel from the first day until now. From the time when the gospel had burst forth in Philippi through the lady Lydia, and had gone through the Philippian jailer and come to a group of Christians. From the time that the gospel and the church was planted there in Philippi, they had continued with Paul in the partnership of the gospel, not only by supplying him the resources he needed for his ministry, but also by continuing on preaching the gospel in their surrounding area. And we know that because their church grew to the point that Paul would address to all the saints in Christ Jesus in verse 1 who are at Philippi with the overseers and deacons. They continued to progress. They continued to mature to the point where they had men, a plurality of men, both overseers and deacons, who would be spiritual leaders within the church. And so he's commending them, saying, just as you have always obeyed, just as you had always received all the instructions that you have been given, so continue to do. This is what they had been doing since 10 years prior when Paul had preached the gospel to them. And how encouraging this must have been to hear from the Apostle Paul. From the very one who was part of birthing the church there in Philippi. The very one who carried the message of Jesus Christ to them. It would be like hearing, you know, great job or way to go from maybe your dad. I remember on my graduation day, that seminary experience, all the work, all the effort, all of what God had brought me through, and in his grace helped me to complete. I remember opening up the letter that my dad had given to me, and not only there being a generous gift to me and my family, but also that affirmation of great job. And just the thrill of that in my heart. It's always been an incredible thing to hear from your dad. But imagine this from the Apostle Paul. They're sitting and hearing this letter read aloud to them, and they hear, "Just as you have always obeyed, my beloved." must have struck in their heart even a greater longing to do whatever they would have been asked to do from that point forward. And Paul makes a comparison. He says, as, or just as. Paul is going to call them to do now what they have always done. And he says, so now, not only is in my presence, but much more in my absence, work out your salvation with fear and trembling. Just as you have obeyed in my presence, now much more to a greater degree, continue to obey. And in one sense, he's saying, do it not for me, but for the glory of God. It's like the command in Colossians 3:23, for whatever you do, work heartily as for the Lord and not for men. He's saying, though I'm not with you, keep pressing on and grow up even more. It's going to be very similar to what he expresses of himself in chapter 3 in verse 14, where he says, I press on toward the goal for the prize of the upward call of God in Christ Jesus. He says, just as you have been doing, keep doing all the way to the point of your final salvation. And here is the command. Here is the simple sentence of this passage. Here's what Paul's main point is in these two verses. Work out your salvation with fear and trembling. What does it mean to work out your salvation? Have you ever read through the passage and just kind of been caught off guard as you see that term, work out your salvation? I mean, when we think of salvation, obviously, is not of works, but it is of faith. And certainly that's not what this could mean, because that would go against all of the rest of Scripture that says salvation is based upon the grace of God. It's not saying try to figure out your salvation either, because as you can see, he says that the salvation is already theirs. He says, work out your own salvation. It's something that they already possess. So what is he saying? I love this passage, because you have this comparison here. Just as you have always obeyed, continue working out your salvation with fear and trembling. Just following the logical conclusion from looking at this passage, here Paul equates obedience with working out your salvation with fear and trembling. And really, you can translate it, continue to work out your salvation with fear and trembling. In other words, to work out your salvation with fear and trembling is to continue to obey. It's not speaking of gaining your salvation. It's not speaking of trying to earn your salvation, but rather it is displaying obedience of the salvation that you already have. It's the idea of sanctification. As one commentator pointed out, with salvation, there are really three stages. There's a past, present, and future. In the past, we have the past aspect of our salvation is that before the foundations of the world, God has chosen those whom he will bring unto salvation. He has chosen those who are going to be his, and at a certain point in time, he then justifies them upon their calling, upon the point where they turn to him in repentance and faith. Then we have the present aspect, which is sanctification. The idea of this progressive work where we are becoming more and more like Jesus Christ. Where we are becoming more and more holy. And really the basis of this term sanctification is that of consecration, that of holiness. That of separating yourself from sin more so unto God and to his glory. And it is absolutely essential for our salvation. You can't have sanctification apart from justification, but you can't have glorification apart from sanctification. You must continue to grow in Christ. I'll tell you what I mean. I don't want to be confusing. And also the future part, we have glorification, that one day when our salvation is fully realized and we stand perfected by God. And our bodies are made like the body of Jesus Christ. They're transformed into perfect bodies, even that Philippians talks about in chapter 3, where he says in verse 21, who will transform our lowly body to be like his glorious body by the power that enables him even to subject all things to himself. It's always our salvation, but there are different parts to our salvation, and one of those is sanctification. And that's really what Paul is talking about here in working out your salvation. The term work out means to bring about, to work to bring something to fulfillment or completion. In other words, you are to work out that at the salvation that you already have until it is complete. You are to put your salvation on display through obedience to God's word. And it's that obedience that is founded upon Christ's perfect and humble obedience that was just expressed in the passage prior. That obedience even to the point of death. That commitment all the way to the end. In other words, this working out your salvation means make your salvation evident until it is complete. That is to say that you are to make your salvation fruitful in the here and now, as one commentator put it. And to put your salvation on display. And it's something that is ongoing. Because this command is continue to work out your salvation. It's got the ongoing nature. This is to be the life of the Christian. This is to be the habit or the character of our life. It is a life of continual sanctification, a life of killing sin and obeying God, a life of becoming more like Christ, who is our perfect example for life and godliness, and it continues as a lifelong process all the way to the end. It starts at the moment we get saved to the moment when our salvation is made complete and we finally see our Lord and our Maker and our Savior and our King. In other words, when it comes to sanctification, it is something that you have to do. We have to obey. We have to continue to obey all the way to the end. That is the call on the Christian life. Paul is saying here, keep on submitting to the instructions that are given to you in God's word. Stay devoted to prayer. Keep serving the church. Keep proclaiming Christ. Keep studying God's word. And really, with the context, continue to live your life in a manner worthy of the gospel of Jesus Christ and be humble. This is the working out of your salvation. It is to continue to obey God. And furthermore, Paul says, with fear and trembling, referring to the manner in which we are to work out our salvation with fear. It's with fear and trembling. I love this phrase. You see it all throughout Scripture. And in this particular instance, Paul is being emphatic. In the original, it comes before the command. So in other words, it would be translated, with fear and trembling, continue to work out your salvation. He's bringing emphasis. And it denotes the kind of attitude that is to accompany your obedience. To work out your salvation with fear and trembling is to live your Christian life knowing that you have not yet arrived. that you live in light of the holiness of God, and you are compared not to your peers, not to other Christians who have gone before you, not to your elders, not to your husband or wives or brothers or sisters, but you are compared to Christ, the one who always does the work of the Father, who perfectly obeyed even to the point of death on the cross. To work out your salvation with fear and trembling means to live with an attitude of humility before God, that there is always, always, always much more room to grow. You haven't made it yet. That you still sin and are prone to wander and so quickly get sidetracked by the things of this world. It's not to condone your sin. It's not to glorify your sin. But it's always to remember that you are not perfect yet. And fear and trembling are true characteristics of the careful Christian who takes heed before he falls. A complete trust in God and a complete distrust, as MacArthur puts it, in themselves. It is to keep before you your weaknesses and God's greatness, and never to think more highly of your spiritual improvement than you ought. This is the heart of the one who is growing in sanctification. It reminds me of Isaiah 66, where Isaiah brings the word of the Lord directly to God's people. In 66 verses 1 and 2, where he says, "Thus says the Lord, heaven is my throne and the earth is my footstool. What is the house that you would build for me? And what is the place of my rest? All these things my hand has made, and so all these things came to be, declares the Lord." In other words, you're not going to build me anything that I need. I'm the one who has brought all this to completion. The same thought would go into our Christian lives. It's not like we're doing something that would add to God. It's not like we're doing something that would bring us more into the favor of God. But rather, he says, "But this is the one to whom I will look, he who is humble and contrite in spirit and who trembles at my word." It's a life of holy reverence before God and a real seriousness towards the commands that God gives us in his word. This is the sanctification process, a life that is committed for the long haul, with that constant mindset of humble dependence upon the one who brought you into faith and repentance in the first place. And I love what one commentator expressed in relation to this idea of working out your salvation. He says, "It is the long obedience in the same direction which the mood of the world does so much to discourage. When the path of obedience to Christ becomes steep and dangerous, pleasure seekers look for an easier way. Religious tourists hunting for sensational entertainment, instantaneous enlightenment and emotional excitement will jump on the newest rides and take quick shortcuts, but they will not be found with pilgrims on the long, hard road following in the footsteps of Christ, who was obedient to death, even death on a cross." He goes on further saying, "Paul's call to unflagging, Christ-like obedience will not be popular in a world that is so highly values going fast and having fun and so quickly rejects enduring pain and submitting to authority. But the essential characteristic of the wise who build their community on Christ is their consistent obedience to him." This is why Paul says it the way that he does: work out your salvation. He uses that term salvation because it is a commitment to the very end. This is the mandate that we are given concerning our sanctification. Not only that, Paul gives us the motive of our sanctification. Paul provides us with the basis for our sanctification, why it is that we should be encouraged and devoted to living to serve and please God. Number two, the motive of our sanctification, verse 13. It says, "For it is God who works in you both to will and to work for his good pleasure." Love that conjunction for. Here, bringing about the cause or the reason for Paul's command. Here, providing the basis for his command. Why should you keep on pressing on? Why should you be devoted until the very end? Why should you look at your sanctification as that which is working out your salvation? Because it is God who is the one working in you to will and to work for his good pleasure. It is God, the one who spoke the universe into existence, the one who redeemed the nation of Israel out of bondage in Egypt through 10 powerful plagues, the one who brought that same nation through the Red Sea on dry ground, the one whom the psalmists express as high above everything and everyone else, who sits upon the throne and does whatever he pleases. God, the one who has ordained or predetermined the end from the beginning. The one who is powerfully working out his eternal plan of redemption. The one who predetermined to send his son, who would be born of the virgin, who would live that perfect, sinless life, who would take part in the sacrificial death, burial, and glorious resurrection. The one who has taken your heart of stone and made it a heart of flesh. And though you and I were once dead in our trespasses and sins, he made us alive. It is God, the one who set this world in motion and who keeps it in motion. The one who is omnipotent, all-powerful. That is the one who works in you to carry out the very obedience that he has called us to do. So why should we stand firm and keep on the Christian life? Why should we continue to work out our salvation? Because the all-powerful God who spoke the world into existence out of nothing provides you with his strength by his sovereign grace, the power and the energy and the enablement to do so. And notice here, it is God, referring to the Father. The closest reference to God is God the Father, who to whom glory, there in verse 11, "And every tongue confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father." And I don't point this out to in any way devalue the work of the Holy Spirit or Christ in us, but rather to show you, one, yes, there are passages where it talks about it is Christ who works in us, right? Galatians 2:20, where Paul says, "It's no longer I who live, but Christ who lives in me." And we consider the fruit of the Spirit, and it's him who works that out in us to love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, and self-control. But notice here, it's God the Father. In other words, according to God's word, it is the entire Trinity that works in us to will and to work for his good pleasure. It's not merely the third or second person of the Trinity, but all three work in our lives. And so, as a point of conviction, there really is no excuse for us not to be living obedient to Him. But He says, God, it is God who works in you both to will and to work for His good pleasure. God is presently working in you. And it is characteristic of Him to be the one working in those who are His. In other words, tirelessly and unendingly, He is energizing us, those who are His, to live for Him. The Energizer Bunny has no say in this conversation. You have 24/7 enablement by God Himself. And this word, the one who works, this word carries with it the idea of effective work, that which brings about its intended results. It is the idea of a cause that always accomplishes its designed results. It speaks of God's sovereignty in the sanctification process. Just as it is that faith and repentance are a gift of God, that it is God who makes us alive unto salvation, so it is that God is the one who produces, through His sovereign and effective energy, both the desire to obey and the actions that follow. Just as you are commanded to repent and place your faith and trust in Jesus Christ for salvation, though it is God who sovereignly grants you that faith and repentance, so it is with your sanctification. You are commanded to obey, and yet it is God who graciously enables you to do the very thing that He commands you to do. This is why Paul could say with absolute confidence in chapter 1, verse 6, "And I am sure of this, that he who began a good work in you will bring it to completion at the day of Jesus Christ." God is at work, and He is the cause behind our sanctification. And what God causes to do always comes to be. Our sanctification, though we are called to obey, and though we are to provide the spiritual sweat, the toiling, the laboring, the extreme effort to continue to battle sin and obey God, our sanctification is just as sovereignly secure as our justification and glorification on that day when we stand before God and before His Son. Because it is God who is working in us to will and to work for His good pleasure. It's always been that way. You can read story after story, and I had one that I wanted to go to, but we're gonna save time and not. But under King Hezekiah, when the Israelites were commanded to reform and change, it says that they did it. And then later on there at the end of chapter 29, talks of God being the one who brought it about. MacArthur said it plainly when he wrote, "Above all else, it is God who is at work in His children. He calls them to obey, and then through His sovereign power empowers their obedience. He calls them to serve, and then empowers them to service. He calls them to holiness, and then empowers them to pursue holiness." What a faithful God we serve. And He says to will and to work for His good pleasure. Not only the doing of it, but it speaks here of the will, of a determined desire to obey God. God provides us with the desire to live righteously. And this is to be the habit or regular in the life of the believer. In other words, to live righteously is the regular desire of the Christian. God is presently working in us to continue to will and to work for His good pleasure. He's emphasizing the ongoing, continual nature of what God is doing in us. It's not just a fleeting feel-good moment, but a continuous desire to obey. So you can ask yourself the question, do you long to obey God? Do you long to obey God? Because that is the work that God is doing in His people. He is working in such a way as to even give them the desire to live in the way that He calls them to live. And so if you have no desire to please God, then God is not working in you. And there's no salvation for you to work out, because the salvation is not yours. If you simply just have a desire to obey because it's something maybe that your parents tell you to do, or because of what others might think of you in the church, but it's not a longing that's burning inside of you to live righteously for the King of Kings, then you have good reason to examine your heart. Because God is in the business of causing His children to want to please Him. And though we are not perfect yet, we desire that perfection, and we desire to live in such a way that brings Him glory because of the work that He's doing in us. But not only a mere desire, but the living it out as well. This is the life of a Christian, because God is working in us to live for Him. He works His fruit of salvation in us while we, by His sovereign power and divine enablement, work out the salvation that He has bestowed on us. And so ask yourself the question, do you live for Christ? Does that characterize your life? Because God is working in you, and what He sets out to accomplish, He always completes. That's part of the reason we say salvation is by grace alone. We know we could never do anything apart from God. But as I've stated, Paul is not writing this to rebuke the Philippians or to convict them, but rather to encourage them to keep on doing what they've already been doing all along. That's the call of God on our lives in this church as well. I would say, as I look out and in the time that we've been able to spend here, that this church is characterized by an obedience to God. And so this passage should charge us evermore, should encourage us evermore to keep on pressing on, to obey all the more, because God is working in us both to have the desire and the ability to do what He's called us to do. But why does He do it? Why does God work in us? What is the motive of our obedience? Well, the last phrase, He says, for His good pleasure. Our striving for obedience, His gracious work of giving us the desire to obey Him and the ability to do so, all is done to bring Him pleasure. It speaks of satisfaction, delight. Our sanctification brings delight to God. great enjoyment to him. It is essential. And so let this passage encourage you to be more devoted to the sanctification process. Let this passage resonate in your heart to keep digging in to the Word of God, to keep studying His truth, to keep growing in your knowledge of the One who transforms your life, to keep praying and asking Him to work in you, because He loves to answer that prayer. Let it encourage you to step up in your Christian walk, to be more faithful, to be more devoted, to be more courageous. Let it encourage you to draw you ever nearer to Him, because He wants you to bring Him great delight. Let this encourage you to remain committed to submissive obedience all the way to the end, because that's what God has called us to do. Father, there's so much in these few verses. We are floored by your constant grace. Not only did you set in our hearts a desire to repent and trust you for salvation, not only did in your grace you make us alive, but God, in your grace, you continue to instill in us a longing to obey you and the actual obedience as well. Lord, may we never take pride in the spiritual progress that we have made, but with fear and trembling, consider all that you have done in our lives. Lord, I thank you for this church. And I thank you for the character of it. I think it would be very similar to that of Philippi. I think Paul would say, just as you have always obeyed, so continue to work out your salvation. God, may we be faithful to the end. May we view the Christian life as not just something of feelings or that we have once in a while, but rather let us be committed for the long haul, staying on course, not turning to the right or to the left, not being persuaded by the gimmicks and whims that this world provides, but rather to keep on pressing on in the same obedience that we've been called to from the very beginning. We thank you, God, for your faithfulness in our lives, that you work in us, and you are presently working in us, both to have the righteous desire to live for you and to righteously live for you. We praise you and thank you in Jesus' name. Amen.